If you would open your Bibles and follow along with me, we'll be reading from the book of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John 20, 30 and 31. I'll be reading from the ESV. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You may be seated.
I want to invite you to keep your Bible open there to John 20, 30, and 31. We've spent a lot of time this year in the Gospel of John. Some of you might remember our theme for the 2019 Affirming the Faith seminar, That You May Believe. I've been listening through some of those lessons in my car. I think it's one of the most outstanding seminars that we've had in the history of that program. Just listening to some of the wonderful speakers as they deal with very important themes in the Gospel of John. And then, I believe, starting in June on our Sunday morning Bible classes, we began a congregational study, the Gospel of John, often called the Gospel of Belief. And if you look there in John 20, 30, and 31, one of the rare occasions where a writer of one of the books of the Bible tells us very directly in clear terms why he is writing the things that are being written. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. Why did John write the things he wrote? If you want to underline in your Bible, highlighting in your Bible, that you may believe. There are a lot of things Jesus did. John didn't write about all of them. He picked, some say there are seven signs in the Gospel of John. And he wrote about those things. And Jesus did these things in the presence of his disciples. There were eyewitnesses. They could attest to the fact that Jesus really did the things John says that he did. And all of that, a very clear purpose. John wants to inspire faith. John wants the people that read this Gospel to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And as you read the Gospel, you'll see several occasions in John's account of the life of Christ where people disputed. There was some real confusion about Jesus. Who was he? Don't we know him? Isn't he the carpenter's son? Don't we know his dad and his mom and his brothers? And some of them, I mean, they reached some conclusions about his identity, and they thought maybe he was the Christ, and others, you know, well, is he a good man? Some thought he deceives the people. Here's the deal. John's giving the evidence. You have to decide what you're going to do with it. The evidence is there. He's compiled the information. But as we read the text, as we study the evidence for ourselves, look, there are a lot of people that went away and they didn't believe. But others, confronted with the evidence, they put their faith in Jesus. As we think about the Gospel of John, there are three important questions. We're going to start with what do we need? What is it that we're supposed to believe about him? And the whole gospel begins in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 by pointing out that he is God. And so when we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God. That two-word phrase, with God, the Word, you notice the uppercase W. Many times Bible translations will do that to indicate deity or divinity. Personal pronouns, he or him or his. The H will be in the uppercase. Why? Well, it's in reference to God. Why is that in the uppercase? We're talking about Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus. Jesus was with God. What else does this say? Jesus was God. He wasn't just with God. He was God. In other places throughout the New Testament, you'll see testimonies such as, you know, Paul in Philippians 2 and verse 5, have this mind in you which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God. Did Jesus know that about himself? Did he make that claim? You know, it's amazing. People who live 2,000 years after Jesus look back and say, you know, as we read the Bible, we don't think Jesus ever said anything like that. What about his contemporaries? What about the people that lived during the lifetime of Jesus? They met him and they listened to him. They heard the things that Jesus say. What did they think about the claims Jesus made for himself? Here in John 10, verses 30 through 33, he ends a series of teaching by saying, I and my Father are one. Something else you'll see a lot throughout the text is he talks not just about the Father or your Father or our Father. He talks about my Father, and you'll notice again that it's capitalized. He's talking about God. He's really saying, I and God, we're one. And did they know what he was talking about? When Jesus said that, did the people listening to him, did they know what he was talking about? The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Notice Jesus says, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? I've done these miracles. I've done all these miracles. For which of the miracles that you witnessed are you going to stone me? And they say, listen, it's not for the good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. They thought he was guilty of blasphemy. Why? Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Did they know what he was saying? They so clearly understood that Jesus was making himself God that they planned to stone the life out of him. In John 14, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure, and as you can imagine, there's a lot of emotional distress. He's trying to comfort them. He tells them, you know, trust in me and trust also in my Father. He talks about how in the Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to go there. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back. I'm going to get you, take you to be with me. You can be where I am. And they're just kind of having a hard time with all of this. And Philip, he says, listen, if you just show us the Father, Jesus, just show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. And it's in that context that Jesus says, have I been with you so long? And he's saying to Philip, you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? What's he saying? He's saying, look, if you've seen me, you've seen him. He's telling them something about his divine personality, that he's part of the Godhead. After the resurrection of Jesus, he appears several different occasions to different people. On one occasion, Thomas isn't present. And he hears about the resurrection of Jesus and that the other disciples and apostles saw him. He said, if I don't see it, I'm not going to believe it. If I can't put my hand or my finger in the hole in his hand, my hand in the hole in his side, I won't believe it unless I can see it. And here in John 20, after the resurrection, Jesus appears and Thomas is present. And he tells Thomas, take your finger and see my hands, but put out your hand into the place, you know, here in my side. You know, he was pierced. His side was pierced. There was an open wound. And he says, listen, just stop doubting and believe, right? Thomas reaches a very definitive conclusion. He says, my Lord and my God. That's part of the testimony of the Gospel of John. He wants us to believe that Jesus is God, but he's also man. Remember that the Word was with God, the Word was God. Well, that Word, according to verse 14 of chapter 1, he became flesh and he dwelt among us. Listen, we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He wasn't just God, he became man. And when he became man, he didn't stop being God. Colossians 2 and verse 9 talks about how he is the fullness of deity in bodily form. Totally God, totally man. He got hungry. He got thirsty. There were occasions where he was tired and he needed to rest. He became exhausted. If you cut him, he would bleed. And you could kill him. They did kill him. It's important that we understand these things, that we believe the testimony. Not only is he God or man, he's also the Son of God. And John very early will tell us about the ministry of John the Baptist. He says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. John is that trailblazer. He came to prepare people to put their faith in Jesus. His whole ministry is about guiding people, not to himself, but pointing them towards Jesus, and that's what he does. And so when you have a divine messenger, I mean a man sent by God for this very set purpose, his testimony becomes very important. And here's what he had to say about Jesus. This is in John chapter 1. He bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Notice, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, there's a prearranged sign. How am I going to recognize, the one? He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, he said, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Here I am, John the Baptist, and I've come, I'm going to prepare. How am I going to know the one? How am I going to recognize him? And he was told, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend, that's the one. What's he say? He says, I have seen and I testify. I have seen and I have borne witness. He's pointing out Jesus and he's saying, this is the Son of God. Now, there were some of his followers that from that point stopped following John. They started to follow Jesus. And one of those people, one of the men who was formerly a disciple of John, eventually becomes a disciple of Jesus, is Philip. And what a lot of his disciples do is they go get other people and they bring other people to Jesus. And one of the people that Philip brings to Jesus is a man named Nathanael. And we'll remember that Nathanael is the one who, when he finds out about Jesus, he's the one that asks the question, can anything good come from Nazareth? And then he goes and meets Jesus. Jesus talks about how, hey, look, before you ever came, I saw you sitting under that fig tree. For whatever reason, Nathanael's so impressed by that, he makes this confession very early on. He calls him rabbi or teacher. You are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. In John chapter 5, there's a man who's been an invalid for 38 years. Jesus heals this man. You remember he asked him, do you want to get well? Nonetheless, the problem is, problem in the eyes of the religious leaders of the day, the problem is that he did it on the wrong day. Can you imagine? A religion that is more upset that a man was healed on the wrong day, instead of being happy, instead of rejoicing that a man who is sick for 38 years is now made well. John 5 and verse 18, the Jews now are seeking all the more to kill him. And it's not just because he was breaking the Sabbath by healing that man on the Sabbath, but notice, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. One more example in chapter 20 and verse 17, again after the resurrection, one of the appearances to Mary Magdalene, and if you thought your Savior, if you watched him die, and now he's alive again, you might want to go embrace him. And he tells her, don't cling to me, I've not yet ascended to the Father. But he says, go to my brothers, tell them I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Do you know, he's saying, your God, that's my Father. That's my Father. I'm the Son of God. He's God, he's man, he's the Son of God, he's the Christ. That title, Christ, is a translation of the Hebrew Messiah. It means anointed. God had promised that he was going to send a deliverer that could have come at any time. He was expected it at almost any time. And any time a personality arose among the Jewish people that was somewhat unusual, they began to wonder among themselves, could it be the Christ? And Jesus definitely was an unusual personality. And very early, people started asking that question, wondering, is this the Christ? Well, we've got, again, a follower of John that becomes a follower of Jesus. And Andrew immediately goes and finds his brother Peter. And notice what he says to Simon Peter. He says, we found the Messiah. We found him. That long anticipated deliverer, the Christ, he's here. We know him. And he goes and gets his brother and he wants to bring him to Jesus. Well, one of the unique signs in John's gospel is the resurrection of Lazarus. In John chapter 11, you've got Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and the sisters send word to Jesus, the one you love is sick. You remember how he delays a little while. By the time he gets there, their brother had passed away. He's in the grave for 4 days. And both of the sisters basically say the same thing. They both say to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And as he's talking about this with Martha, Jesus has one of these great I am statements. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And he asks her, do you believe this? And this is where she makes her confession of faith. She says, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Several of these passages, you can check off more than one box. He's not just the Christ, he's the Son of God. This is interesting as we continue to think about the unique role of John the Baptist. We mentioned earlier, he points out Jesus, that prearranged sign, you know, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend. He's the Son of God. But John also calls him the Lamb of God. In chapter 1 and verse 29, he sees Jesus coming toward him and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then just a few verses later, it's the next day, but he sees Jesus again and he points him out. He's identifying. This is his God-ordained role in things. He's supposed to identify and prepare the way. This is the Lamb of God. And I think that phrase is rich with, you know, Old Testament significance and the Old Testament sacrificial system. The Lamb of God that sacrificed. Maybe you would envision the Passover lamb, the great exodus out of Egypt. They're going to kill a lamb and put the blood of the lamb over the doorpost. And then, you know, as the angel is coming through, striking down the firstborn in every household, sees that blood and will pass over. Jesus is a sacrificial lamb. But when he's born in Matthew 1:21, the angel says, you're going to give him the name Jesus. Notice, because he's going to save his people from their sins. How's he going to do that? Well, he's going to give his life. He'll say, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. He's going to lay down his life so that we can have life. One of the great stories in John chapter 4, Jesus meets that Samaritan woman. It's amazing some of the discussions Jesus has in personal conversations. And he talks to this woman about worship, about the kind of worshipers God seeks, that people that will worship him in spirit and in truth. And in that discussion, he starts talking to her, and he knows more about her than she thinks he maybe ought to know. Go call your husband. You remember that conversation? I have no husband. He says, you're right, you have five husbands. You know, the man you now have is not your husband. And she goes and she testifies to her city, you know, her town, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. The people come out, and after spending several days, they say, we don't believe anymore because of your testimony. Now we've heard for ourselves. What do they believe? This man's the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of the world. What do we need to believe? He's God. He's man. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Savior. But why do we need to believe these things? Well, this is important because If we don't believe, we don't get to enjoy the great privilege of becoming children of God. He says it this way. He came to his own people didn't receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. If you want to become a child of God, belief is essential. Now, the word life will appear in John's gospel repetitively. Some 36 times, 11 of those times it's combined with the adjective eternal. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 16 that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. There's a relationship between our faith and this gift of eternal life. Later in that same chapter, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Listen, what happens to the one that doesn't obey the Son? Is not going to see life. The wrath of God remains on him. In chapter 5 and verse 24, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He's crossing over from death to life. Chapter 6 and verse 40, you notice again, anyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Two positive things. What are the positive promises of believing that Jesus is who he claimed to be? You can become children of God, you can have eternal life, but if you don't believe, he says you will die. You'll die in your sins. And try to move through these things pretty rapidly as we conclude. What does it mean to believe? It definitely means more than just being in the crowd. In chapter 6 and verse 64, Jesus said, there are some of you who do not believe. And then that parenthetical statement, he knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. He knew. Who is the one that would betray him? Well, it's Judas. He knew that there were people like Judas who wouldn't believe. Now, here's what's amazing to me. Judas was in the crowd that followed Jesus for 3.5 years, listened to all of the preaching and the teaching, saw all of the miracles, interacted with him on a very intimate basis. He was in the crowd. You can be in a crowd like this. You can be amongst people as they sing and pray and give and worship. You can be in the crowd and not really have faith in God. It requires more than just intellectual understanding. And I'll just tell you this is an amazing statement to me in chapter 12, that there were leaders, some even among the authorities who believed, but for fear of the Pharisees, they wouldn't confess it. Why? There were people that loved the praise that comes from men more than the praise that comes from God. And just because you look at everything that we studied together this morning and in your mind you say, I think that's probably right. But you don't act on it. For the fear that you might lose your place or your standing amongst people, you'll never confess your faith in God. That's not saving faith. And then we'd have to say it's more than just secretly following him. And we meet this man, Joseph of Arimathea, and he does a wonderful thing. He takes the body of Jesus, actually asks Pilate for permission, and he buries the body of Jesus. But notice he's a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews. I just don't think that's really possible. Last Sunday we talked about, you know, what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount about being a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. True faith, genuine belief is not something that you can hide. It's like a city on a hill that can't be hit. It's impossible to hide it. In fact, Jesus says nobody lights a candle and then hides it under a bushel. There's a word that's used nearly 100 times in John's gospel. That word is pistuo. It's translated in our English translations as the word believe. It is the gospel of belief. Nearly 100 times we hear about belief. What does that word mean? Those who study the original language have explained that word as joyful trust conjoined with obedience. It's trust. It's not trust or obey. It's trust and obey. It's putting all of your trust, all of your faith in the identity of Jesus, that He really is who He claimed to be. That our whole hope in this life and in the life that is to come is anchored on His identity and on everything that He accomplished through His death, burial, and resurrection. How do we put our faith in Him? How do we respond to that and actively put our faith in Him? I think Jesus, in John 3 and verse 7, says it in a pretty clear way. To express saving faith, he doesn't say you probably should. It'd be a good idea. He said you must be born again. I was looking through my notes this morning, and it won't be on the PowerPoint, and I thought we could strengthen this a little bit with verse 7 where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter. He cannot enter the kingdom of God." Being born again, being born of water and the Spirit. What in all of the New Testament is clearly associated with water? We're talking about baptism. And when you look at baptism in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, it's not just a death. It's a burial with Jesus. It's being raised up into a new life. Jesus said, you must be born again. You must experience a new birth into a new life. Here's the evidence. Now, I believe what John wrote, and when he wrote, he expected that there would be a verdict. That each person confronted with that evidence would make a decision of their own. What do you believe about Jesus? And are you willing to act on your faith this morning to be born again? If we can help you in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.